This morning I'm beginning a new series, moving out of the New Testament for a little while. We've been in Matthew for about 2 years. I thought maybe we'll have a little bit of a break and look at Jonah, a well-known story. You know the story of Jonah. So I'm going to read the first 3 verses of the first chapter. Give heed now to the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. Just a couple of quick words there, short. We'll get into the rest of the chapter next week. But this morning, I wanted to bring something of an introduction to this tremendous prophecy. We've all heard the story of the prophet who was swallowed by the great fish, sometimes the whale. The word really is fish. But many liberals, you know, and skeptics don't believe that this was a story that's based in reality. It's not grounded to any historical fact. They say a man being swallowed by a giant fish and then being spit up on a shore. Impossible. Things like that don't happen. So, can't believe it. Of course, they don't believe in the God that we know. A God who, in fact, does intervene in the actions and the affairs of His creatures in order to bring about His wonderful plan of salvation. We know that this is... In fact, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ believed this story to be historically true. He even said that this story of Jonah, this prophecy of Jonah, was a type of His own life. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. Where Jesus, talking to the people of His own day, said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus attaches great and special significance to this prophecy, even as a sign of His own death, burial, and resurrection. We must understand, as we study through Jonah the next several weeks, that this is a prophecy that speaks beyond its own historical situation. It points to Jesus Christ. And we will consider that as we come to each of these sections. But this prophecy of Jonah is also very strange. It's an odd prophecy. Not just because Jonah was swallowed by this great fish and all the interesting things that happened to it. No, it's more than that. Here, the message of the prophecy doesn't focus so much on what Jonah says, because he doesn't say a whole lot. But it's the message is on what Jonah does and on what God does, which is very strange. No other prophecy in the Bible does it like this. In fact, if you read Jewish commentaries on Jonah, if you can find them, most of them look at this book and say, this is a big puzzle. We don't understand the message as much. Not only that, but Jonah preaches his sermon not directly to Israel, which is typically what prophets do. They preach to Israel or Judah. But here, Jonah is called to preach to Gentiles. The Gentile city of Nineveh. This, again, is a bit strange. Why would a prophet of Israel prophesy to Gentiles, commanding them to repent? Why does God show favor to them? One thing that this prophecy does say is that unlike the gods of the nations, our God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all nations and over all peoples. He is not just the God of Israel, but He is the God of the world. we'll see how the message of Jonah delivers to Nineveh. The message that is given to them, really though, is given to Israel. You see, Jonah, as he rises up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as his attitude towards Nineveh, he's basically just showing forth that which all other Jews held. In other words, Jonah was only acting out what all his fellow Jews believed and felt about the Gentiles. And this prophecy is going to address their attitude. This prophecy is going to blow away their idea and their understanding of the covenant. The Jews thought that God was only their God. But God shows himself that he will even include Gentiles into his covenant. And not just any Gentile. These Ninevites were enemies to Israel. And so, again, with all that being said, this prophecy can only truly, fully be understood in the light of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this prophecy in that light. The Jews accepted the book into the canon because they obviously heard the Spirit speaking through this book. But they didn't understand its true message. The Apostle Paul said that this is a picture of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, speaking of the Jews, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So again, you can't understand Jonah. You can't understand any of the Old Testament without understanding it in the light of Christ. But particularly, this is true of Jonah. Well, anyway, verse 1. This verse immediately brings us into the story, into the prophecy. And we are told here that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's name literally means dove. We're not going to read too much into that. But the introduction of the name suggests that he was fairly well known in his own lifetime. We don't know much about Jonah today, but he was probably fairly well known. After all, he was a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 14 speaks of him prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam the second, right around 700 B.C. He came from a town called Gath-Hepher. But really, apart from that, we don't know much. The thing is, we really don't need to know much about Jonah, the man. Because as I was saying earlier, this man stands as a representative of the whole nation of Israel. Jonah embodies the sentiments and the actions of Israel, especially as he interacts with the Gentiles and with God. And God speaks to Israel about the relationships to the Gentiles through Jonah. Now, we've got to be careful with this. We don't want to go too far. It can lead into things that we don't need to go down. But we're going to see how all this, again, unfolds. Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it." The Hebrew of this verse is very terse. It's written in such a way as to show urgency. Kum lechal benete. Rise. Up. Go. Up. Go. That's the word that God says. Up, go. Now, what's interesting really about this particular phrase is up and go is found 13 times in the Old Testament. This particular phrase, 13 times, two of which are here in Jonah. I don't have time this morning to go through all those 13 times. Just a couple significant verses where we find this particular phrase, up, go. First time it's used, Genesis chapter 13, verse 17. There, God speaks to Abraham. Abraham and Lot, you might remember, they were together. Lot was Abraham's son or nephew. But their herds became too big and they began to have rivalries and things going on. So Lot take your herds and your flocks and your servants, and you go one direction and I'll go the other. Whatever way you go, I'll go the other. So Lot picked up his flocks and everything, and they went one way. And then God said, up, go. Go about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. See, a promise that God is giving to Abram here. Up and go. I'm going to give you this land. Next time it's used is Genesis 28, verse 2. God speaks to Abram's grandson, this time Jacob, and he tells him, up, go to Paddan Aram to get a wife from the daughters of Laban. And then another time it's used, Numbers chapter 22, verse 20. The people of Israel are now going through the wilderness. And the king of the Midianites, didn't want them coming to their land. They hired Balaam to prophesy and to curse Israel. And God tells Balaam to up. Go with the men who were coming for him. But rather than speaking a word of curse upon Israel, he was now to speak a word of blessing. Numbers 22, verse 20. And then later on, God says to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 11, up, go, lead the people to the land of promise. And one more place, which I think is highly significant. God speaks to Elijah. And 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 9. And God tells the prophet there to arise, to up, go to Zarephath. Now, there was a great famine in the land. Because of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, God sent a famine on the land as they were worshiping Baal. And so God tells him to up, go to Zarephath, which was a Gentile region. I want you to go there to escape the famine. But also, there's a widow lady there. She's going to take care of you, but I'm going to take care of her, God says. And so there we have several different instances where God says this very term, up, go. And you find that phrase here then in Jonah. I think we're given here a literary alarm bell. Here is a phrase that should cause us to be alerted to that God is going to be doing something important. As you consider this phrase as it's being used in redemptive history, we are led to expect that God is going to do a very gracious thing with this word, up, go. God is going to do a very gracious thing to Nineveh. And you consider especially how God tells Elijah to up and go to a Gentile land to help this widow lady. So suddenly, as Jonah hears these words, I want you to up and go. That subtlety is not lost upon the prophet. Now, he's told to up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And what does he do? Verse 3, he rises up and he flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He goes in the opposite direction. I think that's interesting. Now, the word wickedness, he says there, verse 2, that their wickedness has come up before me. That word wickedness can be translated as calamity. It can be translated as disaster or distress. We know from archaeologists that a terrible famine had befallen the Assyrian Empire at that time. So Nineveh was, in fact, suffering a great famine. They were under distress. And because of that calamity, perhaps God was going to move in mercy, and Jonah didn't want that. But if we do translate the word wickedness, and I think there's great reason to do so, but if we were to translate this word wickedness, would you not think that Jonah would want to have been happy to go to Nineveh? To cry out against their wickedness? To cry out against that great city? To inform them that God was going to destroy them because of their wickedness? You would have thought that he would have been glad to see them destroyed. But what does he do? He turns and flees the opposite direction. Again, I think it's Jonah was familiar enough with that phrase, arise, go, that formula, that he knew what was going to happen, that he knew that if he went to Nineveh, God was going to bring blessings. He knew that if he went to Nineveh, God was not going to bring judgment, a judgment that Jonah would have rejoiced in. No, God was going to offer mercy to them. Now, I want you to know that I'm not just pulling this out of my hat. I'm not just stretching things here. No, in fact, if you turn to Jonah chapter 4, go to the fourth chapter, look at the second verse. Jonah explains why he went to Tarshish. He said, in order to forestall this, after chapter 3, we see Nineveh repenting of their sin. And God relented concerning the calamity that he was going to pour out upon them. And so, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness. One who relents concerning calamity. Jonah says, the reason why I fled, because I knew that you were going to be merciful to the Ninevites. I didn't want to see that happen. Now, the question might be for us this morning, why would Jonah not want to see blessings on Nineveh? Nineveh was a city that was about 600 miles to the northeast of Israel. It was well known because it was the capital of Assyria, one of the most powerful nations of the time. However, you need to know that Assyria was not a nice country. It was not a nice people. They, in fact, inspired terror wherever they went. They were a strong military. They did not believe in taking prisoners. They would impale them. They would skin them alive. They would take their enemies' skins and they would decorate their houses with the skins of their enemies. That's the kind of people they were. They were not nice. From the middle of the 9th century B.C., Assyria had forced Israel to pay tribute as a vassal to the Syrian king. Now, no one likes to pay taxes. I don't like to pay taxes. I don't think you do either. But at least when we pay taxes in this country, some of that money goes supposedly to for some benefit that we might have, rather directly or indirectly. It has some benefit to us. But to pay taxes to a foreign government, you get no benefit from that. You only get poorer and they get richer. And so the Israelites hated the Assyrians. The Israelites were under foreign power. And you can understand something of Jonah's reluctance to want to go to Nineveh. Here was a vicious, fierce people. Here are people who have oppressed your own people. Why would I want to go and see any blessing happen to them? They're my enemy. I don't want to see my enemy blessed in any kind of way. But there was something more than this going on in Jonah's mind. After all, you see, the Israelites were under covenant with God. They were God's special people. And therefore, the Jews had a sense of superiority over all other peoples. God declared to them in Exodus chapter 19, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you will be my own special possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God is saying you're going to be my own special people. Israel was God's special treasure, his peculiar people. They were in covenant with God. No other nation could claim that. And so they looked down upon all other nations. The Gentiles were dogs. And dogs were not a good name. And so for the privileged Jew to go to these Gentile dogs, this would have been a very uncomfortable thing at best. Jonah would have loved to see Nineveh destroyed. But let's go on and understand something more of the historical context here. If God was in special covenantal relationship with Israel, we already heard that Assyria had oppressed the people of God. Why was Assyria able to oppress Israel? Because God was faithful to his covenant promises. He himself foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 28 these words. He said, "It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And this is one of the curses that God said would happen if they disobeyed him. "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors. And you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." So you see, according to the covenant, if they, the people of Israel, disobeyed God, God would humble them by bringing in a nation to oppress them, to tax them heavily. Now all you have to do is but read 1 and 2 Kings to see that in fact Israel, the northern kingdom, had been completely corrupted by idolatry. They were a disobedient people. And God had actually, in fact, raised up Assyria to be God's tool to accomplish his purpose in fulfilling his covenantal promise to his people. You disobey me, I'm going to oppress you. This is the way it is. And so Assyria was doing just that. And so really, Jonah and the people of Israel had no right to complain that Assyria was oppressing them. They had no one to blame but themselves. Their own sin had brought the oppression of Assyria upon their necks. But you know what? It's easier for us to point the finger and to blame someone else rather than blaming ourselves for our predicament. We do this all the time, don't we? We come to it naturally. Do you remember in the garden, God comes to Adam, who does fall into sin. He says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of?" You remember how Adam responded with that question? The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat." In that one sentence, he blamed both God and the woman. He took no responsibility for his own actions. He ate of that tree himself, but he blamed God and he blamed the woman. Confronted with our own sin, we often want to point the finger to someone else. We don't want to take the responsibility for our actions. Jonah, this prophecy teaches us that yes, in fact, we are responsible for our own sin. And if someone comes to point your sin out to you, rather than putting up the armor and thinking that I'm right, maybe learn a little bit of humility and say, "Well, maybe this critique is right. Maybe their rebuke of me is right. Maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I can learn something from what they're telling me. Maybe I should just simply humbly receive that rebuke." Well, the irony here is, though, Jonah was a recipient of God's grace. And because he was a recipient of God's grace, and God said, "I'm going to bless this people, I'm going to show mercy to someone else," should he not have rejoiced? Did he deserve anything from God himself? Absolutely not. He was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. He was a sinner just like the Assyrians were sinners. And rather than rejoicing that God was going to show mercy and favor to another people, he gets mad. He gets angry. His self-importance and pride caused him to think of himself as God's equal in a certain sense. Because now, as he flees from God's presence, he is saying, "I'm the one who can determine who gets grace and who doesn't." What? Only God has that right to determine who gets grace. But anyway, that's what pride does. Well, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah was chosen by God to take his word to Nineveh. We're not told that there are any great reasons why he was chosen for this task. In fact, Jonah's character, Jonah's piety, there was nothing in him. There was no virtue in him that rested in him that could have put him forward as a likely or a great choice to be God's vessel here. But I want you to see, as God calls Jonah, there was no human qualification for the work. God's choice of Jonah was purely God's choice. The whole story begins with God making a choice. And God bringing His word to the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. We've translated this word, verse 1, the word of the Lord came. But literally, the Hebrew reads, the word of the Lord is to Jonah. The word of the Lord is to and for Jonah. I want you to see the importance of this. It's subtle, but significant. The meaning of the prophecy is not just found in words or in phrases. The word of God is. It is powerful as it manifests itself, as it transforms all that it touches. Oftentimes, human words go without effect. I see that as I talk to people, as I talk to my kids, I might as well be talking to a wall half the time. Right? We know that sometimes we say things and no one acts upon what we say. Our words have very little effect oftentimes. But not so with God's word. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I send it. This is one of the great lessons we're going to get from Jonah. When the word of the Lord comes to a man, it changes that man, even if that man refuses to listen. The word of God is. Now the word of God comes to Jonah, and we can stand here amazed. Again, we know nothing about Jonah, really. We don't know anything of his family or his teachers or his education. Jonah became important only when the word of the Lord is on him. He was an individual, perhaps important or perhaps despised. But he's taken out to the ranks of common men. And he becomes a man of destiny as the word of the Lord comes upon him. He is called to change history for himself and for others as the word of the Lord comes upon him. And as mentioned earlier, he is more than an individual. He, in his role here, as he is called to represent really the whole nation of Israel, the church. This is why God can't be content with Jonah's individual decision here. When Jonah turns his back and flees, it's not just Jonah who's at stake, but the whole world is. So God's not going to let him go. This is why God doesn't turn to someone else. As I've said, God's word changes things, even if a man refuses to hear it. What was it that changed then, according to the text? Well, we can note first that this word, which manifests God's choice or His election, is not just an announcement of the election. In other words, when God says to Jonah, I've called you to be my mouthpiece to Nineveh, Jonah doesn't suddenly feel very good about things, does he? The news of God's choice doesn't always contribute to our personal satisfaction, or personal joy, or edification, or peace. In fact, it's a very biblical truth that runs throughout through all the scriptures that being called into God's purpose actually brings us into suffering and to personal discomfort. When a man, when God elects a man and speaks to him, it is to engage that person for God's purposes. So if God chooses a person, it is so that that person might serve in the work that God has undertaken. It's in the same measure that the person serves that the true election is made known. God's choice of that person becomes clear. Well, anyway, what I'm getting to is this, that we need to put away our thought of individualism here to see that God calls us to be a body. God calls us to be a body. When God calls us, He brings us into a body. What we do affects others. That's what Paul writes as he says to the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has called you to a particular service, brother and sister. God has gifted you for that service to accomplish a greater purpose than just you. He brings you into a family. He brings you into a body that together with everybody, we might accomplish something great in his name. See, his choice of you is not just an individual choice. He brings you into his body. And we can learn also from this text that when God chooses a man to do his work, he never goes back on it. Jonah gets the call and he runs away. It's simplistic to think that God offers his grace to a man and that man can either just receive it or refuse it. And that's the bottom line. No. Jonah refuses the call and he tries to run away. And what does God do? He pursues him. You'll see that next week. Jonah is one example out of many of how God's purpose will be accomplished in and through a disobedient person. Paul wrote this, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were called, or just as you were once disobedient to God, you have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience." Paul writes Romans 11 to say that Israel's disobedience led the gospel going forth to the Gentile people, so that you and I today benefit because Israel was disobedient to the call. Jonah is going to learn that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Did you hear that? God's purpose cannot be thwarted. He oversees all things, that his purpose of being glorified in your life might be accomplished. Even your own sin and your own disobedience, your pain and your sorrows and your trials and your tribulation, all of these things will accomplish his purpose, his ultimate goal, and glorifying the Son through you. Now, none of this means that your will is negated. Because again, as Jonah runs away, he is pursued by a devouring love. And God will bring about Jonah's obedience. He'll bend creation itself to bring about Jonah's obedience. That Jonah will finally yield to God's will. I want you, as we close here, look at how God does this. A storm is unleashed at sea. This is such a fierce storm that the ship was about to break up. Seasoned sailors were afraid. They've been in many storms, but now in this particular storm, they become afraid. This storm is a natural event, yes. Storms happen at sea all the time. It can be explained by science and meteorology, but the text tells us that behind this storm was the hand of an almighty God pursuing his disobedient prophet. The storm had all kinds of effects. It caused the ship to founder. It caused the sailors great fear, calling upon their pagan gods. Fish were dispersed. But that storm was there for Jonah and because of Jonah. The storm was there to reclaim Jonah, to smash his rebellion. And what I hope you to see from this morning is that God thinks his choice is so important. God takes his election so seriously that he will bring all nature again into play in order that man may fulfill his calling. It doesn't mean that you have to inquire to every spiritual meaning, every event. But I want you to see this morning that we should realize that every event that happens in our life is part of God's plan, part of his purpose. Again, you may be suffering under a great trial this morning, an ill event that has taken place in your life. You may not recognize it today, but God has a purpose in this. Even as Jonah slept in the belly of the ship while the storm raged on, God has a purpose. God so loves His elect that He is willing to bend all nature to reclaim them. Perhaps this morning you are running away from God's will in your life. You want to run away from God's will. You're in disobedience. So you're picking up. You don't want to do what God tells you to do. So you're running the opposite direction. You're running hard. Prophecy here is to show you. You can't run very far. God has a purpose. If God has a purpose in your life, He will stop you. And He will cause you to fulfill that purpose, whatever it might be. This is a story. As we go through Jonah, and I hope that you get very excited about this prophecy, because I am. I really love this story. Because this is a story of God's great love for His creation. I don't know. Sometimes I have to admit, I struggle to know that God loves me. I know my failing. I know my sin. I know the harsh things that come out of my mouth, or that I refrain from speaking but are there in my mind. I know how I fail God miserably, day by day. I know my sin is a horrible thing. I'm confessing that. I'm a terrible sinner. Why should God love me? I can't answer why God should love me, but that He chose to do so. But one thing I do know, that because He has set His love upon me, my sin will not sever me from it. Neither will yours. Whatever event that you are going through this morning that you may not like, you may think that it's horrible, you might be in a situation this morning that is a result of your own sin. You know, we all have consequences to our actions. And if you're in a sinful action, now you have sinful consequences that you're having to deal with because of a sinful choice. I want you to know that God has a purpose, and that He's even using that to accomplish that purpose. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. The prophet rebels. He's reluctant to do God's will. He runs away. Let Nineveh go to hell for all that I care. But aren't you glad that a greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, came? And He was never reluctant to do God's will. In love, He came. And He fulfilled all that God called Him to do. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world, a world that was filled of enemies to God. Not one of us were God's friends by nature. All of us were enemies to God. None of us cared one iota thing about God. Jesus came to this world, not reluctant, to reclaim us. Aren't you glad that God, when He chooses a man, His own word will pursue him? Aren't you glad that God's grace and word overcomes our objections? That it overcomes our fears, and it reveals something of His glory, something of His mercy? Aren't you glad that God's word is able to overcome us so that we can become willing agents? Jonah, this prophecy calls us then to worship the sovereign God. So, with every breath we take, let us seek to love and serve Him. To love and serve Him who sent His Son, His faithful Son, to redeem even us. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, my thoughts even here have feel very disjointed because I've overcome something with a message here, Lord, and I don't even know how to fully express it. But the delight that You have in Your election, the delight that you have in choosing a rebellious people to display even Your glory, Your mercy, and Your grace, Lord, it isn't a very overwhelming thing. As Jonah, so many centuries ago, heard your word, picked up and fled. So we often do ourselves. And how you pursued Jonah, how you have pursued us. We pray, O Father, that we would understand that because you are willing to pursue us and capture us and bring us into your love, that nothing can ever sever us from it. Not our own sin, not our own rebellion, not the sin and rebellion of others. No circumstance, neither height nor depth, nor angel, nor created thing. Nothing. Even life or death itself cannot sever us from your love, sever us from your purpose and calling. These, Lord, are amazing words to hear. Plant them deep in our hearts, so that, Lord, we would not grow weary, so that, O Lord, we pray that we would not grow in unbelief, but knowing that these trials that are in our life, these sorrowful things, perhaps even as a result of our own sin, these things will be used by your good hand to accomplish your good purpose in us. Father, grant to us this peace in Christ's name. Amen.